It's a whole family affair. It's like the Partridge Family. That's cool, man. Do you guys drive a bus too? Or? You do, don't you? Yeah, right on. Well, that's all good. Very cool. Well, if you guys will get your Bibles, please. And I honestly feel really awkward with everybody so far away. So let's see if I can do this without feeding back. What do you think? Is that going to screw the camera up and stuff for you, Tom? Okay. All right. If you have a Bible, we're going to go back to Ezra, our study in Ezra. We had been in Nehemiah. But we hadn't. We had been in Haggai, and we ran over to. My mind was jumping ahead. Actually, I wasn't even here. I was. I'm back now. We had gone over to Haggai, which was the prophet. He and Zechariah had both stirred the people up get back to work on rebuilding the temple. Remember this whole story. What we're looking at now is the story of how the Israelites came back into the promised land after they'd been in exile for like 70 years. And so this is the story of that. So the first part of Ezra, the first six chapters, were all dealing with the initial stages of everybody coming back in and the work that was begun at that time. It stalled when they faced some opposition, and so the prophets, you know, stirred everybody up to get back to work on the project, and so that's pretty much where we left it off. It was during the reign of Darius, and they had gotten back to work on the rebuilding of the temple, getting it done. And so when we come back to Ezra, we're going to start in chapter 7, and I want to just read the first six verses here to begin with. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zeriah, the son of Utzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Okay, there's a huge gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. When we left off, we were still there during the reign of Darius, but now we see we're in the time of Artaxerxes. So about 60 years has gone by from the time we left chapter 6 to the time we get over here to chapter 7. And now the events that we read about before in the book of Esther, if you were here for that study, those events took place during this period of time, this time period between Darius' reign and Artaxerxes' reign. She was married to Xerxes, King Xerxes. So this is our actual very first introduction to Ezra himself. You know, the book is named Ezra, but this is the very first time that we're actually meeting him as a character. And we find that he's somebody who's from the lineage of the high priest. So we see that he's a fairly important individual, and he's got a good pedigree. As a matter of fact, it's a very impressive genealogy that he comes from. He goes all the way back to Aaron, and the people in his lineage, you know, are really good people. Zadok was a high priest during the time of Solomon. He was considered a very righteous man. As a matter of fact, he was highly revered by the faithful different sects that grew up in Israel, and there was even a group called the Zadokites. So, you know, he's got a good lineage that he comes from, and we find out that he's a skilled scribe who came over with the later group of refugees. And remember, you know, Israel didn't come back all at once. You know, there was the first wave that came back, and that's what we read about at the beginning of Ezra. This little band of adventurers who decided to obey God and go back into the promised land. And then they kept coming back in successive waves. So we can even see that, you know, upwards of 60, 70 years after the end of God's judgment, when they were allowed to come back in, people are still, you know, trying to make the trip and trying to convince themselves to go. So he comes back. It says that he's a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. And when we hear that somebody's a scribe, we don't want to, especially in this context, we don't want to automatically think, you know, like he's a book nerd or something like that necessarily. But the idea is that he's someone who is very knowledgeable about the law of Moses. He's somebody who's actually an expert on the subject. He's been highly trained concerning its content, and he's somebody who understands the meaning of the law. As a matter of fact, that word skilled actually means quick. Literally, it means quick. So he's one of those guys that, you know, is quick to be able to connect the scriptural revelation with real life. You've met those kind of people that can automatically just, you know, be able to rattle off a scripture and a verse as it touches any aspect of life. And he was probably one of those kind of guys. That's why they, you know, you said he was quick with the law. Now, the scribes, because of Ezra, the scribes actually will become, from this point on, a very important component of the Jewish religious life. I mean, they become very revered, and they, and as I said, it's a very important part of understanding their national spirituality. So much so that by the time that Jesus arrives on the scene, the scribes are everywhere. They're always mentioned in connection. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and if you've ever read through the gospel, you'll see that. And that's the concept. These were guys who were skilled in knowing the law and interpreting the law and presenting it. The problem is that by the time it had gotten to Jesus's day, this concept had devolved into something else. These guys were more on the lines of power brokers. They were guys who were skilled at dredging up the minutiae of legal matters and trying to maintain a power base based on their understanding, their learning of the scriptures. But, you know, so by the time that Jesus was there, they actually were enemies of Christ when he showed up. So what a kick in the head, huh? I mean, it starts off as something that's so cool with Ezra as he comes in and turns into a problem. You know, and that's a real problem when it comes to learning. I mean, while we want to learn, and, Sunday we're going to start a new series on out of 1 and 2 Timothy, and the whole front end of that is Paul trying to encourage the people in Ephesus to be careful about what they're learning, to be careful about the doctrines that they embrace. And we want to. I mean, we want to take seriously the things that we're learning. We want to take seriously the Word of God and apply it to our lives and understand what it means. But there's a danger that comes along with that as well. There's a danger in, Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians, saying there's a danger of getting puffed up. Knowledge can puff us up. Because there's a certain thrill associated with being able to learn scriptures. And there's a sense that you're unlocking certain mysteries that a person, if he's not careful, can suddenly begin to feel like they've got the upper hand in any given, you know, conversation. They feel like they're in a position where, you know, they're at a plateau and now I understand things, and they begin to exercise control, which is exactly what the scribes fell into. And we've seen that happen over and over again in the history of the church, where people have fallen into that same, That same kind of a snare. You know, what happened with the scribes is they began to idolize the Word as though it were God. And the Word, while it was with God, and the Word was God in the form of Christ, in that He is the final Word, this Word right here, while it's God-breathed, we've got to be careful that we focus on the author of this, that we maintain our reverence and loyalty to the author of this message to us, and not necessarily just our perceptions of it, which is a whole other story. I probably shouldn't have even gone there. But anyway, this is where he is. He's a scribe. He's coming back into the promised land. And with very limited detail, it actually tells us that he comes by the king's command. And that'll kind of unfold here in a little bit as we go along. So verse 7, it says, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, those were the servants of Solomon during his reign, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. Okay, so based on this text, as we're looking at this, you know, he came, in the 5th month, during the time of Artaxerxes. And I'm looking at this, I'm trying to remember how I came up with this. Somehow in my mind it was taking him a month to get there, but as I'm rereading the scripture, I'm not exactly sure that that's correct. But either way, it took him, the time that's described there to make the trip from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's about a 500-mile trip by caravan, and you've got all these other people with you as you, you know, the singers and everybody that's going to slow you down. And it even tells us that some of them are making this trip. So, that tells us again that there's still a lot of people left in the region of the East who aren't willing to make this trip, aren't willing to leave the realm of the Persian Empire and come back over into the Promised Land. In fact, Zechariah in his prophecies actually says it, ipso facto, from the Lord, come out of there and come back into the land that I was promised you. And yet many people are staying behind. The fact that it mentions the time that it took to get there and God's hand being upon them indicates to us that there's more to this story than just what this little paragraph tells us. You know, there was something else that went along with this that was more of a challenge than what would seem to be represented on the surface there. And we'll get to that as the story unfolds. We'll see what all took place. But in verse 10, then, it tells us why Ezra came to town, what his purpose in coming to this was. Why is he even in this story? Why is this book named after him? What's the big deal with Ezra? What's he got going for him? He comes with a three-part intention. He's coming to seek and then to do and then to teach the scriptures to the people of Israel. It begins, it says that he prepared his heart to do this, which is where anything like this starts, you know, to be able to know the word, to be able to get into it and discover its meanings has to start there. You know, it's not a matter of just amassing a bunch of intellectual information, but it's a matter of the heart, of preparing the heart. I want to know what this is saying. I want to know what this means. I want to be able to communicate with my God through these things. And so it becomes his desire. You know, we set our desires on something. Whatever it is that we set our desire on is the thing we're going to focus on and spend our time with. And so he set his desire on this. I want to know what this is saying and what this is about for us. And he made himself available then. You know, by preparing his heart, he's making himself available to the scriptures to be able to speak to him. He's making himself available to God to lead him and guide him on this. And I like this pattern here because it seems to be, I don't know, it seems to be the pattern of any spiritual leader to this day. It's a matter of, you know, seeking. First, we seek the word. We seek to understand it. We have to learn it and research it and get a grasp of what it is that's trying to say, you know, see what it's about, seek the meaning of the text, but also, you know, how it's going to apply to life, and then to do it. You know, it's not a matter of just learning what it's saying, but it's a matter of living it out in life. And that doesn't mean that a leader is going to be, you know, sinlessly perfect and able to embody this word. But at the same time, it should be a major part of his intent. That should be his life, his determination to live this out, to live it out in reality and know what it is to express these things, not just talk about truths from a distance that's dropped down on the heads of people, but to live this and experience it. And then he says to teach it. You know, from there, it's a matter of expressing it. That, and the idea behind that is to translate it. Anytime that, you know, that we're talking about something like that, we're saying we're coming to this word that God revealed, this message that he provided for us, and we explore it and we examine it and we pray over it and we try to get a sense of the meaning behind it, and then we apply it to our lives and we live that out and we experience that and practice that, and from there we begin to express it and basically are translating it. We're translating it into real life applications. How does this fit into my life? How does this work? How do we express this? How do we embody what it is that the word is revealing here? And that's what this is all about. I mean, that's what, you know, that's what I'm hoping that we do here, is that we get into the word together, we explore what it's talking about, and then we seek to be able to embody this, to live this out in real life in the world where the Lord's placed us. So verse 11. So this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandment of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, and notice, we'd mentioned that a while back. I can't remember the con. Oh, I think a couple Sundays ago. You know, this was terminology that was used of kings in that day. It was used of Caesars later on. That term, king of kings, that we've applied to Christ, didn't originate with New Testament writers. It came from the titles that were used by monarchs and world rulers and leaders. And what the New Testament guys were trying to say is that Christ is that leader of the world. Christ is the ruler over all things. Anyway, that's an aside. Okay, Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And whereas you are to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Okay, so this letter here, this is an indication that this was sent out. This was a command from the king himself sending Ezra back. This is not just Ezra, deciding, I want to go back. I want to get back to my people. This is something that's an official declaration made by the king. And we're really not all that privy at this point as to what Ezra's role in the Persian kingdom is. You clearly get the sense that he's somebody akin to Daniel, like the way Daniel was operating within the courts of the pagan kings there as a counselor or as an advisor. There's clearly a close enough relationship that the king is entrusting him with this kind of thing. And you wonder about that. What's the deal? Why would this king have such an interest in Jewish affairs? I mean, this guy's the ruler over the known world at that time. Why does he care what the Jewish people are doing? I mean, this actually could be, we don't know this for sure, and this is purely a speculation out of silence, but this could very well be some of the far-reaching effects of Esther's role in the life of Israel, because even though she was still behind there, and even though she didn't go to the promised land with Mordecai, those two stayed behind. The Lord ordered events around her life, and so Xerxes became very favorable towards the Jews by the end of the story of Esther. They're in a good position because of that. And so this could be the far, Artaxerxes is the son of Xerxes. So, it could very well be that the father's favorable position towards the Jewish people translated to the son. And the son was inclined to be that way as well. We don't know for sure. There's no way to know, but either way, he's sending Ezra to take charge of ecclesiastical and civil affairs over there in the promised land. So he's going with the idea that he's going to report on what's going on. But the thing that he's going to make a report on is how things are going in terms of the law of their God, how things are lining up in terms of God's original intent and purpose for the Israelites over there. So, that's kind of a cool thing. He's going to make this report. And it's even more than that as we continue reading verse 17. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, and their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in this region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit, unlimited salt on this dude. So here we see that the king's very generous towards Ezra and towards the Jewish people. We kind of snicker a little bit at the idea of salt, but salt was a serious commodity back in the ancient world. The Roman soldiers were actually paid in rations of salt for a period of time. So, I mean, that was no light thing. That was no small aside on this. I mean, salt in unlimited measure that, you know, that they're going to provide for them and all these other things. And when we're talking about baths, that's a unit. You know, they're not taking baths in wine or whatever, but it is saying that it's a unit, a measurement of a quantity provided for them. And so we see he's just very generous, providing everything they need for the restoration of the temple worship. Now, we know from history the cylinder of Cyrus and also the artifacts that are left behind from the time period of Darius, that was actually something that Cyrus began and Darius picked up on, and that was restoring indigenous peoples to their religions. And we've got ample evidence of that from archaeological records, that they were doing that regularly. They were, you know, they, like they did with the Jews here, they did with a lot of different peoples, restored them to their lands and restored their religious practices. All the while, they're still servants of the king of Persia. You know, they're still under his ultimate rule. And it's actually one of the ways that people look at it and think, you know, that could very well be the way they were able to maintain such a large empire for as long as they did, is that they began this new policy, this unheard of policy of actually being nice to people and, you know, making them feel okay about having the king of Persia ruling over them. But we also do note that there was a certain level of superstition associated with this. These guys believed in territorial gods. They believed the geographic provinces were ruled by specific gods and spirits, and so they were just, you know, hedging their bets. They're covering all their bases, you know. I just want to make sure I don't get that god mad at me, because then, you know, that could be a problem. As a matter of fact, we even see that. Verse 23, it says, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done, or let it diligently be done for the house of God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Moreover, and this is the sticky wicket here, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death, or banishment, or confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. Okay, right at the outset of this, Artaxerxes tips his hand in terms of what his full motive is in this. Why is he doing this? What's the real underlying thrust behind this? Why? Because he doesn't want to tick off the God of the Jerusalemites. He doesn't want them to, you know, start praying to their God and make all kinds of problems for him. So he's going to placate all these different gods. It's not that. And I would say that the historic record bears that out. We're not talking about a king who is converted to Judaism. We're not talking about a king who's actually worshiping the God of the Israelites. We're talking about a very superstitious man who's determined to protect himself in any way he can. And so this is one of the things that he does, that he's placating these gods. And he outlines here the very first 501c3 tax exempt status here. Because he says the priests and the Levites and even the worship band and everybody gets a tax break on this whole thing. They didn't have to pay taxes to the empire. And again, this is one of those things that actually has a little bit of archaeological validation or verification, because we do know that they did this, where there's, you know, the cult of the worshippers of Apollo were actually preserved from having to pay taxes to the empire. So that was something that they actually did. And he gives significant authority over civil administration stuff to Ezra as well. And he makes it clear that this authority is actually extending to everyone who knows the laws of Moses, that knows the laws of the land. So he's limiting the scope of that authority. In other words, it's only for the Jewish people, those who are aware of these laws. It may be talking about the Proto-Samaritans who are in that region as well, but more than likely it's just talking about the Israelites who are there and making sure that they're observant of what's going on. And this is where it's really weird to me, because we see here that this very significant thing that happens when he begins to to connect the imperial justice with the law of God. In other words, he begins to create a connection here between the imperial decree that was made and God's law that was delivered to Moses. And that may be something that actually overreaches. That may be something that, you know, it doesn't say that necessarily in the text, but it is a weird thing because, while the Old Testament law did include corporal punishment concerning some things, most of those were issues of civil issues, but there were some other aspects of life that could be subject to corporal punishment and issues of idolatry that could be. But even in that case, this was something that was a voluntary, thing that the Israelites would have carried out. And the idea behind it was to maintain that national observance that God is the king over the Israelites, that God was the one who was ruling over the affairs of the people. But this situation right here, in this verse, in verse 26 there, we've actually got this connection being made here, connecting God's law to the imperial Persian law and justice there. And the wording on it is even a little bit odd, because it says the law of your God and the law of the king. So all of a sudden, it's not just the law of Moses. It's not just the law that God provided, but now the king has attached his name to it as well. So human rule is being intermingled with God's sovereign rule over the people. And you see right off the bat that things get corrupted with that, because stiffer penalties are suddenly imposed than what God originally intended. Because in this sentence here, whoever opposes it, in other words, whoever doesn't want to obey this, or whoever isn't going to obey the law of Moses, is to be put to death. And that overreaches from the original intent of the Old Testament law. That's just one of those things. To me, it's just another good reason to get nervous anytime the state takes too much of an interest in promoting God's cause, because we actually have no historic precedent where the state has ever, you know, where the governments of man have been able to come in and take up God's work and effectively administrate it. You can search all you want all through history, and you're not going to find a case where that was successful for any length of time or any protracted period of time. And I know that God has used governments, and I believe he's used our government and our country to shape the world and the way that it needs to be. And I know he's used it in positive ways. There have been nations who've been able to be, who've provided environments like this nation where the gospel can be spread and go out from there. But the fact that it's so easily corruptible, and when you go back through history and you look at the various attempts that governments have made to try to impose the ideals of the kingdom of God, and you see what a disaster it is over and over and over again throughout history, it indicates to me that should not be our emphasis. That shouldn't be the direction that we invest our time and our efforts in. To me, the idea is that it's advancing the values of the kingdom of God in our daily lives, in the world where we've been placed, so that hearts can be changed, as opposed to trying to get the state to impose the values of the kingdom of God and possibly force people into something that can only be achieved through the change of heart. So, you know, compelling people to follow God's ways and God's plan and God's purpose by force that's the stuff that led to the Crusades. I mean, that's the stuff that always gets us in trouble. Far better it is, as far as I'm concerned, to live lives that are exemplary of the values of the kingdom of God and see that affect the hearts and minds of people around us. But, you know, again, that's an opinionated kind of thing. Obviously, God is using the Persian Empire to accomplish this. I mean, so I'm not trying to make hard and fast rules on this. Obviously, God's working in this. God's working in the heart of the king of Persia to accomplish what it is that he wants to do. But there's again where we come back, the principle in Proverbs. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he's going to turn it whatever way he wills. So our role in this is to be praying for our leaders. Our role in this is to be, you know, not necessarily agitators, but prayer warriors. Okay, anyway, onward we go. Once again, I do this stuff. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. This is Ezra suddenly talking, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Yeah, see, that turns the heart, whatever. To beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So as we see there, the tense changes, and now all of a sudden this is first person, which kind of indicates this was probably something that Ezra put on his blog, or it couldn't have been a Twitter because it was too long. But either way, he gives thanks to God, recognizing right away who it is. You know, he's not thanking the king of Persia, which is interesting. He's not thanking Artaxerxes in all of this. He's looking right through Artaxerxes, looking straight at the throne of God, acknowledging that he's the one who's controlling all of these things. He's the one that pulls the strings and makes things happen. And so he keeps his focus straight. He keeps his focus right, looking to the king of the true kingdom, and he thanks him for this, and all of this worked to encourage Ezra. You know, I like this as he's looking at this. He's saying, you know, that who's put this such a thing in the king's heart, and he says that in verse 28. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And so what we see in this is that Ezra's looking around and everything's going right. I mean, everything's falling into place exactly as he needed it to be, and so he's stoked. This is what God wants me to do. And so that's a cool thing. I mean, we can be encouraged by those types of things as well. Sometimes things fall into place and we get a clear indication. This is something that the Lord's doing. He's leading me in this direction. And we're not going to take the time to go there tonight because it would just take too long. And I don't want to, we'll have a short study tonight. But when we get into the next chapter in this and the following chapters, we're going to find that just because everything was going right to begin with doesn't mean it keeps going right. And there's some real challenges that rear their heads in front of Ezra and the men that want to go back to the promised land. And so, you know, we can learn from that. We learn that, you know, because things will fall into place sometimes, and we get that sense from the Lord, this is it. This is God leading me. This is a direction I'm going. When things begin to kind of become challenging in the process, we don't want to just throw up our hands in despair and say, well, now God's against me. And now he hates me. It's not that at all. It's just that these are the things that unfold. And there's, you know, we're in the midst of a war. And I'm not talking about the war in Iraq. We were born, every one of us were born into a cosmic conflict that's unfolding on a daily basis between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And ultimately, we ascribe those forces of evil to our enemy, an unseen enemy at work. But oftentimes, people are, you know, working in concert with that, most of the time unknowingly, working to oppose the things that God is wanting to unfold. So our role in this is that we're going to have to endure. The whole New Testament talks about enduring to the end. He that endures to the end. And that's the concept. Our calling is to endure. It may get tough. It may get difficult. We may face some real setbacks, even to the things that we really felt like the Lord was leading us into. That's all right. Don't let that throw us. Don't let that discourage us. Let's trust that the Lord is unfolding things according to his plan and move ahead. And we'll see what Ezra does to find his way through all of that. So, Father, we just thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the example that we have in men like Ezra, who determined in their heart to follow you, to find your ways, to learn from you. And we just pray that we follow that same pattern, that we seek to know you through your word, that we desire above all things to live this out, to live it out in reality, and then to be able to teach one another and express this and translate this to one another to demonstrate that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. So I just pray that you continue to work that in our hearts, lead us and guide us. And we entrust our lives and our hearts to you, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.